Romans 14, Dealing with Disagreements.
Our study begins in the city of Rome. And you recall that the Roman church was made up of brethren, both Jewish and Gentile Christians. Thus, it's important to bear in mind the different cultures that they came from. The Jewish brethren for centuries were observing the law with its strict restrictions as far as what you can clean animal and unclean, various ceremonies and so forth. Whereas the Gentile brethren came from a polytheistic society and they had no restrictions at all. And so as they met together, we find that disagreements arose between the brethren. Feelings of superiority of each part, feeling superior to the other. And so Paul's letter was with the intent of trying to pour oil, so to speak, on troubled waters, to settle the differences, to bring them together with a oneness of spirit as body members. Paul stresses the undeserved kindness of God towards both the Jews and the Gentiles, and that neither one of them had a reason to feel somewhat a little bit better or, you know, boasting that they were on a higher plane. Our focus today is going to be on chapter 14, which involves the settling of differences that were primarily having to do with clean and unclean animals and ceremonies as to whether you should feel one day of the week was to be considered more holy than another day. And we may be wondering, well, why would we want to be studying this? We don't have this problem. And it's true, we don't. But the principles that we find in this chapter, I think we'll find will be a great help to us in settling other differences that we do have amongst ourselves as brethren, because none of us are perfect and differences arise. So let's begin with verses 1 and 2. Romans 14, 1 and 2, and most of these are going to be from NIV. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Well, as we consider this chapter, we'll see there are references quite frequently to weak and strong brethren. The strong brethren seem to have reference to both the Jewish brethren and the Gentile brethren, who had a more accurate understanding of God's word relative to under the law there were restrictions, but now being under Christ there were not to be restrictions. And they understood these, the stronger ones. Whereas the weak is referring to the Jews who did accept Christ, but they felt that for them, in addition, they had to observe the restriction of eating only clean animals and observing certain restrictions of the ceremonial portion of the law. We notice in verse 2 that some of the Jews actually became vegetarians, and several factors could have contributed to this. The meat that was available in Rome may have been intermixed with clean and unclean animals. They may not have been slain and bled properly, or they may have been offered to idols, which too was forbidden under the law. And so to play it safe, as it were, they became vegetarians. They didn't eat any meat. Well, considering the distinction between the weak and the strong, you would think that Paul would be more favoring the strong brethren. But that's not so. Both groups were at fault. Notice how Paul reprimands both groups of brethren in verses 3 and 4. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so we see that both groups were demonstrating an improper attitude. They were looking down upon one another, condemning the other. And condemn may seem like it was too strong of a word, you know, brethren condemning other brethren. But it isn't, brethren. In the King James, it says they despise one another. But the original word in the Greek does mean contemptible, despised, and the very least esteemed. Well, using such strong language, there must have been a measure of bitterness that was entering in between them. Paul reprimands both groups in verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In essence, Paul is telling them, and he's telling us, to if and when it may apply, when we find ourselves having strong differences with brethren over whatever matter, whether it's doctrinal, whether it's a way of doing things, Paul is reminding us not to judge the motives, the intentions of others. As Paul says, who are we? Who are we to judge someone else's servant? We have to realize that each of our brethren are our brethren, and each of them are striving to follow the Lord to the very best of their ability, just as we are striving to. Even though our position may be more correct, Paul is telling us that we need to always remember and show respect to our brethren for who they are. Our brethren. It was God, our Heavenly Father, that chose them, selected them from amongst earth's billions. He begat them with His Spirit. They're our brethren. Notice how Paul admonishes the strong to treat the weak in verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak. Accept him. That is, love him. Put your arm around his shoulder. Show him that you recognize that they are one of your brethren. Show respect. Appreciate them as one of your fellow brethren. And then Paul adds, not only to accept them, but then he says, do so without passing judgment on disputable matters. Well, I think this last phrase gives us an insight as to what type of differences this particular chapter is dealing with. It's not referring to differences regarding fundamental doctrinal errors or immoral behavior. You know, some in Christendom interpret this chapter to teach that we should accept any and all behavior or doctrine by covering it with the mantle of love. Well, we realize this is not the thought at all. It would be contradicting many other scriptures about how we must live a clean, pure, moral life. And we must strive to teach sound doctrine and to correct what is fundamental error. The differences being referred to in this chapter are those that are referred to as disputable. Those which in themselves would not affect one's making their calling and election sure. They might be referred to as non-essential, as it were. Because whether one preferred to be a vegetarian or not certainly had nothing to do with making their calling and election sure. Or whether one wanted to treat one day of the week more holy than another. However, what could affect our relationship with the Lord negatively is the attitude we have towards others in regards to where we have differences. And brethren, that's what this chapter is all about. Attitudes. The last phrase of verse 3 gives us the reason of why we are to accept our weaker brother. And I might say that we might think in terms of who is our weaker brother from the standpoint, whoever we deal with and have differences with, we probably think are our weaker brother. So may we kind of bear that in mind. Romans 14:3. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. And I might insert the word here, why? Why? For God has accepted him. God has accepted him. He's one of our brethren, one we will be joint heirs with if faithful throughout the billions of years of eternity. One who God chose. God's Spirit begat him. He is one of his. He selected him because he saw something he wanted in his royal diadem. And thus Paul is reminding us, who are we to judge our brother and to look down upon him whom God has chosen? We go on to verses 5 and 6. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. So again, we have two opposite actions taking place. But notice, Paul didn't try to persuade one or the other to change their course. Some have thought that this perhaps is implying it really doesn't matter what you believe, or as long as you love one another. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying. We notice that Paul didn't say, it doesn't matter what you believe. What he did say was, each must be fully convinced in his own mind. They were to, above all else, through their studies, follow their conscience as to the course they were taking. And then Paul shows us that both groups, in this case, were convinced in their own mind that they were following their consciences, that they both felt they were right. Why? Because, he says, they both prayed and gave thanks to God. They were both conscious of God and were both doing out of conviction what they thought was most pleasing to God. So, brethren, may we strive to bear this in mind when we have differences with others, whether it's doctrinal or otherwise. May we try to remember that even though we feel so strongly we are right, how could they not see it? That they too have convictions based on their studies to arrive at a certain conclusion that they felt it was pleasing to God, and that they had to, because of conscience, continue in that course until God showed them something different. They may be in error. They may not have the best actions. But until God shows them a better way, they must follow their conscience. And we need to still show our love, appreciation, and respect for the brethren, for they are following their conscience. Next, Paul goes on to show how none of us lives in a vacuum, as it were, that each of our lives has an effect upon others, and thus we all have a responsibility of how we're conducting our life and how it affects others. Let's think of an example of how we could apply the principle of how we want to have every aspect of our life being something that will be helpful, encouraging, lifting others up, not a stumbling stone. But first we want to read Romans 14, 7, 8, 10, and 13. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We skip to verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we all will stand before God's judgment seat. In verse 13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. So Paul here is reminding us that none of us lives or dies for ourselves alone. Our lives are to be lived for the Lord, which includes his body members, our brethren. And when we die sacrificially, we die for the Lord in helping, serving our brethren, his body members. And thus he asks the Roman brethren, as well as ourselves, if it applies, why are you judging your brethren? Why are you at times looking down upon them and thinking less of them as brethren? They are your fellow body members. Oh, they have faults, but so do you. They, like yourself, will require mercy as they stand before God's judgment seat, just like each one of us will. So don't judge and look down upon them. This is how we think we might paraphrase Paul's words. We'd like to take a few moments for each of us to reflect inward at how well we are doing regarding Paul's questions in verse 13, when he said or asked this question, you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? Brethren, as I prepared this talk and I looked inward at myself, I realize that I have not always done as well as I think the Lord would have liked me to do in this matter. You know, there have been disagreements, controversies over doing things, over doctrines for many years. I realize how easy it is to allow rationalization to enter the picture. And perhaps you may have experienced something similar. We consider Paul's question, you then, why do you judge your brother? And our mind might immediately say, why, that's a strange question. Aren't we supposed to judge our brethren? We're supposed to judge what is proper doctrine and what isn't, and what is proper moral behavior and what isn't. And the answer is obviously yes. Yes, we are. But is this the type of judging Paul is referring to here? I think not. But rather, I think Paul is referring to judgment when the attitude is not pleasing to God. As when he had to ask that second question, why do you look down on your brother? Why are you thinking less of him or her? Proper judgment, judgment of trying to correct doctrinal differences, doctrinal errors, we might say, or to help another one improve their moral character, has to always be motivated by the spirit of love. It should be with a sincere desire to truly help them, to lift them up, to show them a more correct understanding or a better way of life. Its judgment is meant to be a blessing to the recipient because we realize they are our fellow body members who need help. But alas, because we're still in our fallen flesh, the judgment sometimes goes beyond the judgment our Lord wanted us to exercise. It becomes a judgment that Paul is referring to in this chapter. And we'd like to expand a little on it, perhaps paraphrase his sentiments. Paul is saying, why do you judge your brother in such a way that causes you to look down upon him, to think less of him as a brother? Why are you allowing a measure of enmity, of a bitter feeling to enter between you? Don't you realize he is one of your brethren in Christ, one whom God loved, one who God chose, and one who God's Spirit begat to be part of his royal diadem? Who are we to judge someone else's servant? I think we know what Paul meant when he asked why do you look down upon your brother? It kind of implies that we may not hold them that we differ with as quite as same esteem as we do others. That we may prefer to almost avoid them when you're in the convention hall. Or you care not to shake their hand, perhaps. That it would be somewhat questionable for us to say, oh, I really love that brother. And you know, brethren, perhaps at one time or another, we may have all felt a slight tinge of some of these feelings. But brethren, as we consider this lesson and Paul's admonition, may we reflect inward to see if Paul is possibly speaking to us, perhaps even at this very moment. Is there someone right now whom I'm somewhat looking down upon, that I'm thinking less of them as one of my brethren? If so, may we reflect on Paul's counsel. May we realize that this attitude, this feeling, is not good for us or for them. May we show them by our actions, though we disagree, we still love and respect and appreciate them as one of our brethren in Christ. May we call to mind Paul's words when he said in 1 John 3:14, "Hereby we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." Because we love the brethren. What does that really mean? That means even if they hurt you badly, perhaps, by what they said, even if they differ with you on a doctrine you feel so strongly about, you're still going to love and appreciate and respect them. You won't try to avoid them. You will try to realize that they are doing or believing what their studies have led them to. And as a result, they must follow their conscience. They must do. Paul is telling us we must always follow our conscience. Just as each of us must follow our conscience, so they are following theirs. You will try to help them, to bless them. You won't belittle them. You won't speak to others in a kind of a little belittling tone. You'll calm your emotions and truly endeavor to see them as God sees them. Because, brethren, when all is said and done, may we remember 1 Corinthians 13:2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Or maybe we are more correct doctrinally than another. But brethren, what Paul is saying, that is absolutely meaningless. It's meaningless. On the other side, the veil will have full knowledge in all its perfection. But what is important is what is the attitude that we are exhibiting or feeling or thinking about our brethren in Christ, one who is sincerely trying to know and serve the Lord the best that they can. Or we may not be able to agree with their viewpoints on some matters, but we can and we must respect them for who they are, God's chosen, our brethren in Christ. Coming back to our text in Romans again, Paul says in verse 13, "Therefore, let us stop passing," and I might add, "this type of judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way." And so Paul is telling us, instead of our judging them, we need to judge ourselves. Judge our words, our actions, that we don't stumble them. And the next verse clarifies what Paul meant by not putting stumbling blocks in our brother's way. Verses 14, 15, 20, and 21. anyone who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that nothing is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. We jump to verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So Paul knew that from God's standpoint, all food was perfectly acceptable. He created it. It was all good. It was meant for food. But if anyone in their mind thought or considered something as unclean, then for him it really was unclean. The Jewish brethren believed that meat from certain animals or meat offered to idols was unclean, as unacceptable, and should not be eaten. And thus their conscience forbade them to eat it. So evidently what was happening was, as an ecclesia, just like in all our ecclesias, from time to time we eat together. Jewish brethren and Gentiles. The Gentile brethren, realizing that all animals were clean and acceptable to eat, as well as meat offered to idols, they partook of it with little thought about how it affected their Jewish brethren. Or maybe even at times they deliberately did it to kind of taunt them a little bit. Because the words mentioned are kind of strong. They looked down, they condemned, and so forth. Well, you know, this presented a problem. The Jewish mind was in turmoil, the conscience. It didn't know what to do. Seeing their Gentile brethren eating caused some of the Jewish brethren to feel, well, you know, should I? Is it okay? But I don't really think so. It caused them to, if they did, they realized that it would be going against what they were taught for centuries. And we realize that any time we do something that is against what deep down inside our conscience said is wrong, opens the door. It opens the door to feelings of guilt, of shame, and a feeling of sin. Paul in this chapter is teaching us that it is wrong for anyone to ever go against their conscience, what it dictates. In addition, he's reminding the Gentile brethren for not realizing what effect their actions were having upon their Jewish brethren. By their freely eating as they were, could cause one of their Jewish brethren to go against their conscience and thereby bring on possibly the guilt of sin, shame, and possibly causing them to drop out of the Christian way. There was a similar situation with the Jewish and Gentile brethren in Corinth that caused Paul to similarly reprimand the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 to 13. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. In other words, Paul is telling us, not only are we responsible for what we do or don't do, but we have a responsibility for how our life, our conduct, our example affects other brethren. As he said, no one lives to themselves alone. Let's apply this lesson to our present lives as brethren. When we claim fullness of consecration, and then for whatever reason, we partake of some worldly recreation or pursuit. Something that is probably not in harmony with our consecration vows. What effect would that have on others? Imagine for a moment one who is just newly consecrated, filled with the idealism that you have when you first come to know the Lord and you give your heart in fullness of consecration. And they see you partake of whatever that activity is. Something that their conscience to that point felt was wrong, was contrary to the consecration vows of Scripture and of all of the beautiful writings of Brother Russell as to how our lives are to be laid down and sacrificed from worldly things. And they see us. Their minds become troubled. They begin wondering, well, if George did it, perhaps it's okay. Maybe should I? I didn't understand that was the scriptural teaching, and that's not what I read in the Harvest Message. Though they feel uneasy, they may follow our example. And it could cause one to go against their conscience into a less sacrificial life. Thus, in a sense, we could be partially responsible for truly stumbling another by our example. Coming back to Romans 14, Paul continues to admonish us in verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Make every effort possible to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. A beautiful goal for all of us to live peaceably together, to edify one another. Well, does this mean peace at any price? No. Peace must always be based on principle. It's true that peace often requires compromise, but never compromise of principles. Its compromise is required at times for what we would call preferences. Today's study exemplifies this. Paul taught that there's nothing wrong with eating any kind of meat. But for the sake of peace, he admonished compromise to the Gentiles to stop eating meat so not to hurt their Jewish brethren. In fact, in Corinth, he was so strong, Paul said, I will not eat meat forever if that's what it would take so that I don't stumble one of my brethren. Paul compromised on what was a non-essential, a preference, not a principle. The goal of peace is thus not necessarily uniformity of thought, of thinking, but it's to attain a uniformity, a oneness of spirit. I like how Brother Russell once expressed it. On essentials, unity. On non-essentials, charity. But you know, it's not always easy to determine what is essential and what is non-essential. A point that may help in determining what is essential, not essential. If it's a concept directly, specifically taught in Scripture, it is probably a principle. If it's not a direct Scripture, but it's based upon my interpretation of what I think it means, then perhaps it may be a detail that we could be open to further discussion on. Because, you know, our interpretations are not always 100% correct. Our 14th chapter ends with verses 22 and 23. King James, New American Standard, and NIV are a little difficult to grasp the meaning, so Phillips is a little clearer, and we'd like to read it from Phillips. Your personal convictions are a matter of faith between yourself and God, and you are happy if you have no qualms about what you allow yourself to eat. Yet, if a man eats meat with an uneasy conscience, you may be sure he is wrong to do so, for his action does not spring from his faith, and when we act apart from our faith, we sin. Paul, in essence, is saying that our eating meat or not is not very important. It's a personal decision between ourselves and God. But what is important above all else is we must follow our conscience, whatever it indicates. And when we do, and we have no qualms about our decision, he says we'll be happy, for we will have done what we believe is pleasing to God. Anytime we follow our conscience and we do what we think positively is what God would want me to do, you feel good inside. If, on the other hand, when we eat or we do anything with a little bit of an uneasy, wondering, questioning conscience, then Paul is saying we are wrong. Because the moment we become uneasy, it is an indicator we are going against our conscience of what our faith would have us to do. This last sentence in verse 23 is extremely important to all of us. For in essence, it tells us in one sentence how our life is to be governed. In one sentence. Thus, to give another shade of meaning, I'd like to quote the last sentence from the Amplified Version. You know, I normally don't use paraphrase translation because they so often don't give the thought of the Hebrew or Greek. But in this case, I think it captures the essence of Paul's final admonition of how our life should be governed. Verse 23, the last sentence, Amplified. For whatever does not originate and proceed from faith is sin. That is, whatever is done without a conviction of its approval by God is sinful. Do we grasp the seriousness of Paul's last statement? Whatever does not originate and proceed from faith is sin. That is, whatever is done without a conviction of its approval by God, based on our faith's teaching, our conscience, we might add too, is sinful. So in essence, what Paul is saying here, before we do anything, we need to ask ourselves a question. Before we watch anything on television or what have you, before we go anywhere, before we buy anything, to ask ourselves, am I doing this with an inner conviction that it is in complete harmony with my faith, that it is in complete harmony with the consecration vows that I have made? Is it in complete harmony with what God would approve of? Because Paul says, if it doesn't originate from those aspects, then it is sin. Paul thus brings to our attention the touchstone, as it were, for determining what is proper and pleasing to God and what is sin. Whatever does not originate and proceed from faith, whatever is sin. In summary, brethren, in conclusion, may we strive to ever live in peace with our brethren. But when on occasion differences arise, and they will, may we strive to follow the principles Paul lays out for us in this 14th chapter. May we continue to respect and appreciate those with whom we differ. May we remember that they are our brethren, chosen of God, And who are we to judge them from the standpoint of looking down upon them and thinking less of them? May we always strive to only engage in what we believe has God's approval based on our faith's conviction of what our consecrated life is to consist of.